Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. We began here last week. As I mentioned last week, it's not really sure exactly when Galatians was written. I really don't think it's that big of a deal for the average person as to when it was written, whether 55 or 61 A.D. But the point of it is that it was written to address a couple of very significant things. The first one that was the most relevant that it was addressing was that they were telling Christians who've accepted Christ as Savior that they had to do certain things in order to be a real Christian, or to validate their Christianity. In this case, we're going to find out later in the chapter that they were telling the men they all had to be circumcised, and these are Gentile men. But not just with circumcision, but became ultimately had to follow Jewish customs. So Paul wrote the book to the Asia Minor churches of Galatia, whether it be South or North Galatia, one of the two, to tell them their salvation is by grace through faith. It also talked specifically about the doctrine of justification. Excuse me. I swallowed a cough drop today, and I shouldn't have swallowed that cough drop today. Man. It's biting me. Either that or there's some demon just checking me out, which is just about as, probably just as realistic, so just pray for me. I'll be good. The doctrine of justification. Without that doctrine, Galatians would not have a whole lot in it. The idea of us being completely freed from sin and being cleansed. There are people who simply cannot believe that they can ever be forgiven. I've had clients who've confessed to me of killing people and things like that over the years. And it's done in the context of, I'll never be forgiven. It's not done in the context of, I know you won't tell on me because I won't, I can't. It's not in that context at all. The context is always, how could God possibly forgive me when I've done this horrible thing? I've had pedophiles in therapy who've molested children, their families, and now they're coming close to death and they're saying, how in the world could God ever forgive me? Anything that we humans have ever done, can't even imagine, is forgivable. Now, we like that concept when it relates to us, but it relates to someone else who's done something horrific. We don't like that concept as much because in our little human minds, we come to the conclusion that they don't deserve it. But who does? We are born sinners, naturally born sinners. We are born in sin. Created in sin, maintained in sin, and we live and die in sin. The only thing that separates a Christian from a non-Christian is that sin has been paid for. They've been justified. They have been declared innocent. Not that they are innocent or that we are innocent. We're declared it. An entire book of the Bible has been set aside to deal with the concept of justification. And it's going to be used in regards in liberty with the concept of liberty and the idea of non-Jew, Jew, Christian, non-Christian kind of thing. And Paul does that beautifully. In chapter 2, he begins, I want to begin in chapter 2, verse 11. But the verses 1 through 10 are talking about the idea of how that 14 years probably after his conversion, he began his public ministry. And that he went to different parts of the world and he preached the gospel. He communicated with them. And when they saw the gospel, they repented. Verses 11 and following through at least 21, he deals with a topic having to do with Peter. Now, we don't really understand the concept this time as well as the readers of this originally did. But the context was such that Paul was known as Saul, then became Paul, and much of the church couldn't stand him. The Jews didn't like him because he's a traitor. The Christians didn't like him because he killed their families. And Saul was by himself, or Paul was now by himself, and yet he wasn't. He was organized by the church in Jerusalem, and he did missionary journeys. But along the way, he made some enemies because he was so hard-pressing. He worked so hard about everything. There was constant issues with the born-again Christians who were Jews and the Jews that weren't Christians yet, as opposed to the Gentiles. Now remember, the Jews thought all Gentiles were dirty. They weren't just unsaved, they were unclean. They were dirty. They were unreachable. They didn't have their laws to follow. They couldn't be redeemed. And they saw them as filthy dogs. That's how the Jews saw the Gentile. As filthy dogs. Not even human. As they sashayed around in the open areas of where they lived, they were looked upon with disgust. So a good, righteous Jew would look at a Gentile as filthy. They couldn't touch him. Of course, Jesus, when he was alive, he went and got half apostles were Gentiles. And so he went to the Gentiles perpetually. But the Gentiles were evil. That's all they thought. And they were dirty. And they were dogs. And so when Saul became a born-again Christian, he got a special commission from God. He was to be the apostle. He was to be the one to go to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like that. And yet they couldn't argue with his manner. They couldn't argue with the fact that God has opened up and the veil was rent in twain when Christ died so that it was wide open, the Holy of Holies was open to everyone. And so Jesus' brother James and the group at Jerusalem gave him Paul his blessing, and he headed out northwest, and he did his missionary journeys over the course of several years. In the process, many Gentiles got saved. A bunch of pagans like all of you guys, like me, we got saved. We were raised with false religion like a Catholicism, or a false religion like Romanism, or the Grecians, or the supernaturalistic kind of thing like they would have even today, or the worship of the earth like the Wiccas do and some of the naturalists do. All of that is bogus. If Jesus isn't the Christ who died for your sins and created the universe, we're on our own. And Paul was leading them to Christ. So he became known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Guess who the apostle to the Jews was? Peter. Peter was the one who was considered the apostle to the Jews because Peter was the leader of the apostles. He was the one who was the most polished at that time. James is pastoring in Jerusalem. The other James is doing some work with John. But Peter was the ambassador. Jesus left Peter in charge. Remember, he said to him, "Watch my sheep," three times. So Peter was the one who recognizes that. In the course of time, though, Peter had understood the idea of liberty. Remember the one vision that Peter had when God came to him specifically and he saw a sheet coming down with all kinds of manners of insects and animals and bugs on it. And he said, "Peter, eat." And Peter said, "Lord, it's unclean." And God said, "What I call clean, call thou us not unclean." So from that moment on, the Jewish law about what they couldn't eat was changed. So Peter knows this. So Peter has experienced liberty. You don't have to do certain things in order to win favor of God. Now, we studied that before. We'll look at it again in Ephesians. We'll look at it again in different places like that, 2 Corinthians, or alludes to the 1 Corinthians. But the idea of God loves us, and when he saves us, he loves us, and he gives us certain liberties. Liberties to be able to participate in some things, but others can't have that same liberty because of their background. Their brain won't allow it, so they're not allowed to. And so in this law of liberty, you do what you can do of conscience sake, and every 4 years we look at what are the rules of conduct, and you're able to do them. For some who can't do that, they don't do it. For some who can, they do. Some of you can't go to a restaurant that has a bar in it, so don't go. Some of you can, so go. But it's not a matter of sin because it's a matter of conscience. So Paul's been preaching that. Peter's been preaching that. Peter's been spending lots of time with the Gentiles now in Jerusalem. They see him as a high elder. And so he's recognized and welcomed by the Gentiles who just want to learn the Bible. They've gotten saved. They just want to know the Bible. And then the Jews who've gotten saved, they recognize Peter as he walked with Jesus. But there's a group of Jews who recognize Peter, but they don't like him. They're the ones who've gotten saved, but they're still superior to us pagan Gentiles because of their Jewish background. And so in order to bring everyone else up to their standards, these Judaizers want all the Christians to become like them and follow the laws of the Jews. You must do this. You've got to wear your hair a certain length. You've got to wear a certain kind of clothes. You have got to not do this. You have got to do this. But it's even more so in this day. You've got to follow the seven festivals, you've got to be able to do all of them. You've got to pray a certain time. You've got to recognize Sabbath. You've got to shut down 6 o'clock Friday night and not start moving again until Saturday night. And that was all changed in the New Testament. But these Jewish Christians, these who were accepted Christ but were still wanting to maintain the law, were pushing this. And they were such a powerful group because they had a foundation of religion around them. They could actually influence Peter. So on Monday, Peter could hang out with the Gentiles, and on Tuesday, he had to walk a different kind of walk. But it's not the same thing of practicing liberty. For example, you have one of your children come over who's a Christian, and they love Christian music, and they love this. You can respond to them differently than if you have family or friends come over that aren't Christians and are violently offended by the fact that you may flaunt that in their face. So the law of liberty, which is love, dictates that you're going to do whatever you have to do to be the right thing for the right person. But that's not the same thing that Peter was doing. Peter was one who would eat with the Gentiles. It's all good. He likes spaghetti, you know. But then he wouldn't with the Jewish people. And it wasn't because of a matter of conscience. It was because he didn't want to upset them. Not because he thought it was wrong. He was protecting himself. And that's where it becomes kind of hazy. And so in chapter 2, verses 11 following, we have the dialogue between Paul dealing with Peter and the idea of justification in the same context. Verse 11 says, I'll read verse 10, only they which that would should remember that the poor, the same which also favored you. So he's alluding to when he was sent to Asia Minor, when he was sent out west and north, they said, sure, you've got our blessing from the Jewish church, from those Jews who are converted. Just don't forget to send money back to Jerusalem because there's a lot of poor here. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him. This is Paul talking. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Because before certain came from James, Jews that is, he did eat with the Gentiles before they came. But when they were come now, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their hypocrisy or dissimulation. In other words, Paul is now calling out Peter in Jerusalem and Antioch. I mean, these are the two titans of the Christian world in this day. And Peter's considered Peter. You know, a lot of religions think he was the first pope and all this stuff. In reality, he was the one chosen by God. But he didn't want to offend the Jewish brothers who had given him so much trouble before. We find that in Acts also, where he stood up to them. But now he's getting older and more tired. It's just easier just to placate him. But that's not Christian liberty. That's cowardice. It's not Christian liberty. It's just being afraid. You'd like to say sometimes silence isn't golden, it's just plain yellow. You know? In this case, he's being a hypocrite to the point where other Jews were doing the same thing as him and following him because he's Peter. Even Barnabas, who traveled with Paul in his missionary journey, started staying away from the Gentile converts because Peter was. I mean, how aware do we need to be of our sphere of influence? You may think that you don't have much of an influence, but you do. You have influence to your mate, your parents, your children, your neighbors, your family members, to everyone. There used to be a guy that I used to listen to, and some of this stuff was good, some of it was a little hokey. Bill Gothard, remember that? The seminars, and psychologically, it's about half and half. He wasn't bad. But he did make the comment, you know, what a pastor will do in moderation, the congregation will do in excess. What a father does in moderation, his children will do in excess. What a mother does in moderation, her children will do in excess. And I totally believe that concept. Because if we give approval and validation by our behavior or form of speech or style of life, others will follow it also. So we got to be careful what we do. So what should we be demonstrating? If we want people around us to know Christ through us, we should be living like we are wanting them to know Christ through us. We have liberty. We can do some things, but if that liberty practice is going to be misinterpreted and therefore turned into something negative, we've got to be conscious of that. That's not what Peter's doing here. Peter's scared. He didn't want to be mad at him. So he's acting like he doesn't like the Gentiles. There's a difference. We've got to be people of integrity. Once again, verse 13, and the other Jews also dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy or dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest amongst them like the man of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel them, the Gentiles, to live as do the Jews? We who are the Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, because Gentiles are sinners. How could you tell them to live like them? Because you see them as sinners. You know that a man is not justified by the works of his law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's a big deal in 60 AD because the law was becoming less relevant. It's becoming non-relevant, non-efficacious, because everything's by grace. But people still hang on to that. We've morphed it into our time into something that's even more insidious, because you have the Jewish law, a Jewish God, came from a Jewish heritage through a Jewish family lineage and created the new law, the new covenant, which is not a law, it's the law of love. We add on to our gospel like the Judaizers did. We say you are saved by grace through faith if you're baptized, if you speak in tongues, if you take communion, if you go to confession. We add all these things to salvation. That's precisely what they're doing here. You're saved by grace through faith, but you've got to be circumcised. You've got to do this. You've got to follow this law. You've got to follow this law. You can't eat this food. You've got to recognize this day. No. You're saved by grace through faith in and of itself. It's the end of the story. It's plus nothing and minus nothing. For years, Rebecca and I were at Tennessee Temple for 4 years together in school. And every time we'd get together, we'd have to recite, 5,000 of us, the credo of Tennessee Temple. I don't even remember what it is anymore. But one of the phrases is, you're saved by grace, plus nothing and minus for nothing. The conditions for salvation are repentance and faith. Nothing more, nothing less. I can't be good enough to keep it. I couldn't be good enough to get it. I can't be bad enough to get rid of it, because it's not mine. It's a gift to me, and it's real. It's not some manufactured thing for a placebo, like other things are that we're dealing with right now. It has more to do with the fact that God paid for our sin. And so he's going to spend the rest of this chapter dealing with justification. Someone declares you righteous. And you've heard me say it before, I know, a dozen times over the last 30-some years or whatever. This is a judge declaring, with the gavel coming down, declaring innocence or guilt. I'll be in court tomorrow, I was in court a week and a half ago, and they like to smack the gavel. It's a big thing. Declare some innocence or guilt or suspension or whatever, whatever. But this is a picture of God on the throne with the gavel. And he's gaveling down and declaring us righteous by virtue of what Jesus has done. The declaration is one that's given to us. It has no bearing on whether you deserve it or not. It doesn't have any bearing on anything. The judge declares you righteous. You have been justified. Your sin has been paid for, so you're innocent. Boom. Now, who deserves that? No one. None of us deserve it in any way. We're all sinners. And so whether you're a sinner in your mind of a little sin, or you're a sinner of a big sin in your mind, in God's eyes, sin, sin. A sin, a singular sin, Adam and Eve, cast the whole world from that point on into death. One sin, bit of pomegranate. That was it. Because it separated them from God by virtue of their disobedience. So when God sees sin, he's looking at our sin from a, not literally, but in my mind's eye, it's like he's looking down about a mile, and every human being's lined up. You know him from a mile. You can't tell if a guy's 7 foot tall or 4'1". It all looks the same. We all look like that. Horizontally, you know, we all look different. But when it comes to sin, we're all sinners. We're either forgiven or not forgiven. And he's going to go into this in great detail. especially the next chapter. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What happens if you still sin once you've gotten saved? You're going to. Now, he doesn't go into great detail about that right now, but that's why 1 John 9 was written, 1 John 1, 9. You had to memorize 1 John 1, 9 if you went to Christian college or a Christian high school, or if you're in VBS or just had stuff your parents made you do. 1 John 1, 9, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness if we confess our sins. But that was not written for unbelievers to accept Christ as Savior. That was written to believers who already knew Christ as Savior. And so justification means that I am legally declared innocent and God sees me as blood covered. But I walk in this world and I get dirty because I still sin. And therefore I need to confess those sins to God so that my feet can be clean, so to speak, so that my fellowship's going to be unthwarted. I am saved once and for all, but I sin and can get so far away from God, I can question even my own salvation. I can question everything. I can wonder if it's a lie. I can wonder if it's all real or not. I can wonder if it's all just a game, if it's a delusion, a self-delusion, a given delusion, a public delusion, a complete delusion. I can do all that stuff. And then the closer I get back to here, it gets clearer. It's not a delusion. It's not a lie. Wow, the devil is so good. Yeah, he's good. He convinced a third of the angels that he would be as strong as God. And I'll never get over that until I get to heaven. A third of the angels. These dudes flew around heaven. They saw Jesus on the throne. They were made by God. They woke up and God made them. And the devil convinced a third of them that he'd be as strong as him. He's a better deceiver than we are aware of a deception. There are some people that are better liars than you can tell that they're lying. Anyone ever met anybody like that? Their heart rate doesn't go up. Their eyes don't dilate. Their face doesn't change colors. Their respirations don't change. Their breathing doesn't change. Their hand movement doesn't move. They're experts. They should be poker players, but they're experts. I mean, they're better at it. And people who are like that are very unique, but there are people like that. The devil's the best of the best. And he convinced a third in heaven that he'd be God. Do you think it's not something he could do with us? While I'm standing underneath the protective umbrella, I've got the armor of God on me that we're going to learn about the next book that Paul wrote about. At the same time, I've got the umbrella because I'm in good fellowship. But if I willfully choose to walk away from that umbrella, I'm pelted. Now, my armor's not going to give way. I'm not going to die and go to hell. My armor's good, but I'm getting the snot kicked out of me all the time anyway. And the further I move over here, the further away, and then I can't even see the shelter I used to be under. And then I start questioning the shelter. Then I'm even mad at the shelter. And then I don't even know the shelter exists. Then I am by myself, and now I'm miserable. The most miserable human being alive is right here, a born-again Christian who walked away from God in fellowship because now they can't believe anything. They don't know what to believe. So the confession of sin, God, I'm sorry, come back. Friends that can encourage you or whatever, so you can come back here and you can bathe in the warmth of the truth of the gospel and you can feel it. Not that we're supposed to feel it, but you can. I mean, when I got saved, I felt it. And I'm not a big feeling person, but I felt that. Man, I was cleansed because I felt filthy. I didn't act like I did. No one else thought I did. No one else thought I did, but I did. And then I was cleansed. And when I get dirty now, I'm still clean from head to ankles. And as I walk around, my feet get dirty. And that's the whole imagery of Jesus washing the feet of Peter and all of them. Not the whole body, because they didn't need to wash the whole body, just the feet. It's that whole parable explained. But now when you walk around, you get dirty, you get mad, you get disappointed, you don't forgive, you get hurt, you're unjustifiably upset, you're justifiably upset. And those all move us away from the peace and the fellowship that comes from God. And that's why 1 John, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not that we need to get saved again. Our fellowship's restored and we're cleansed. And that's why we confess our sins today. Not so that we can stay saved, so our feet get clean, because we walk around in the dirt with our sandals on, so to speak. So knowing this, Paul, the same writer of this, says in 17 once again, "But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." Is he a provider of the sin? Does he promote us to sin because of grace? Absolutely not. You gotten saved? Does he want you to go out and, you know, do the Amish thing when you act like an idiot for a year and decide whether you want to be it or not? That, there's no scriptural thing like that. What's that stuff called? Braunschweiger or something? That's it, yeah. I like Braunschweiger, excuse me. Yeah, I know something like that. Yeah, whatever. Yeah. So if you get through the funky meat stage, come back. So, but I mean, that's what the problem is here. That's the statement is, you're not free to do that. You can't just go out and do that. That's not what God's grace is for. Verse 18, "For if I build or return to the law again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Because if I go back and live by the law, then I'm going to be declared guilty all the time. Because that's what the law did. "For I through the law am dead to the law," verse 19, "that I might live unto God." Verse 20 and 21, two of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I've memorized this at least two or three times and forgotten it over the years. What a wonderful verse. "I am crucified with Christ. Death. Nevertheless, I live." Life. Burial and resurrection. "Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am dead in Christ. I've risen to walk in the newness of life. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. And now in my flesh dwells the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God wants me to do what's right. Everything spiritually in my life wants me to do right. Everything of my nature, everything of this world, everything of the devil wants me to do anything but right. It's a constant struggle. Some people are kinder than others. Some people are more modest than others. Some are more outgoing than others. Some are naturally ornerier than others. Some are actually more in their own brain. The sin of envy is a terrible sin. It's one that most people can't see, but it eats a person up on the inside like it decays you from within. And there's other kinds of sins that demonstrate themselves that everybody can tell. Fact of the matter is, we all have our own interesting and our own stylistic approach to how we sin. God gets it. As a matter of fact, he knows that when he saves you, before you were even created, before the world was created, he knew that about you and me. He's going to give us the ability to fight that. But the only way we can fight our natural instincts, our own natures, and some seem sweet and kind, but don't buy it for a second, because they know better. If they're married, they know better for sure. Everybody's sinners. Everyone is a sinner. And the battle we have is either something we do, something we think, or something we contemplate and then do and think. Either way, it's sin. But the Holy Spirit inside talks to us, and he wrestles with us. He doesn't scream at us or roar at us like a lion. He speaks to us in a still, small voice. And we know right from wrong. We know if we should or shouldn't do something. We know when we should do something, but we're too stubborn. We know when we shouldn't do something, yet we do it anyway because we just feel like it. And that battle rages on. And I'll never forget when I was 18, a youth pastor said to the bus I was on, I was sitting all in the back and everything, I was trying to hide, but he was talking, he's saying, "You got a war inside, which everyone's going to win is on you. The Holy Spirit dwells here, and your nature's here. And these two fight one another. When this one's bigger, when the Holy Spirit's being fed, you can keep it down. When you feed this one, this is going to keep down." He's real big into kung fu and stuff anyway, so he always did that stuff. But I always thought that was kind of cool, because I've got the two natures, and whichever one I feed is going to be stronger. So it stands to reason I should feed the spiritual aspect and starve the flesh. But that doesn't mean you flagellate yourself with a whip. And it doesn't mean you smash your head against the concrete when you do something wrong. It just means that you learn how to say no. Delay gratification. Don't do what you want to do because you think you're entitled to. Little things like that. We're Americans. We have a right to do anything. Really? We're just a bunch of sinners who are entitled. It doesn't matter if you're white or black or brown. It don't matter. We're all entitled. Sometimes more than others. We need to do what's right. And the Holy Spirit will tell us right from wrong. That doesn't mean you can't engage in some things that are fun and it's not wrong. But that's not our life. Because at the bottom line, we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in my flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me. I can now live with that kind of power. And most people quote 220, but they don't ever finish with 221. Therefore, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Man, that just slams me in the head every time. The audacity, the arrogance to live a life that would intimate that Christ is dead in vain. He lived the perfect life, a sinless life, came to the earth, born through a virgin that he made, an earth that he made, a timing that he made, to live. He had to have his umbilical cord cut. Diaper was changed. He was baby. Then he grew up and never sinned, tempted in all points like us and never sinned, and died by being tortured to death, hanging on a cross naked, so that I could be forgiven. So that you could be forgiven. Is there anything in this world that trumps that? When we think about it, the answer is no. But how easy do we? We forget about it all the time, or we'd be obsessive. We forget about it all the time, or we'd be toxically hooked on this, and we'd be considered spiritual addicts. Spiritually addicted. Oh, brother. You know what? I'm going to live forever in the presence of my God because he died for me, and I said thank you and accepted it. I didn't do anything to deserve it. Now, I can mess up my life on this planet by ignoring that at times and doing what I want to do. But when I die, he's still going to take me home because I'm still his kid. I mean, how bad does your kid have to be before he's not your kid? I mean, that's a terrible reference because it's not even like that. But I mean, most of us, your kids could be absolute morons. Man, they could do all kinds of bad stuff. But you still love them. You still feed them. You send them money, whether they're in prison or jail or... It doesn't matter. You love your kids. God died for all of his kids, and we're all his kids. The pedophile on the street, it doesn't matter. People all over the world who don't look anything like us, they're all God's children too. The bottom line is we're all adopted. Amen? And if we're not adopted, we don't get to go. Because there's nobody born on the right side. We've got to be adopted to that side. So, lest we think more of ourselves than we ought, it's a matter of saying, thank you, God, for giving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Love that song. Just thank you. Thank you. Now, what can I do? I know. I want to do this because I'm stupid. You want me to do this because you're all wise. I think I'll do this. There's the fight. And that's where our peace comes in. How much I give in to me, I move to the right or left. How much I stay put with my God and say no to me, I'm in the middle. And I got protection. Could it be that simple? Is it really that simple, philosophically speaking, about and theologically speaking, about how we can have peace in this world, recognizing whose we are, the price that was paid, the fact that we're forgiven, we've been cleansed, how we can stay clean forever, and still when we get dirty by virtue of our behavior, get our feet clean, so we have fellowship with God and have peace. Can it be that easy? Can we make it so complicated that it's impossible? Or can it be that easy? I think it's that easy. We just make it really complex. Yeah, Lord, I know all those things are true, but you just don't know my situation. And God says, yeah, I do. Yeah. Well, you don't know how I feel. Well, yes, I do. You don't know what's going to happen. Well, yes, I do. As a matter of fact, he's the only one that does. Nobody else does. before that horrible thing is going to happen to you in a year, he's going to protect you and preserve you and desensitize you along the way, so when that thing happens, you can handle it, whereas you couldn't handle it if it happened right now. God's an expert at that. He's God. And he does it because he loves us. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has blinded you? You're so easily fallen from the grace of God. How that he saved you by his blood, and yet now you have to maintain it or earn it by your works? Know you not that the law is not under God? Isn't that simple? And yet how difficult is it? Our nature says that I've got to do something good to get something good. I have got to have the scale perpetually tipped where I do more good than bad. And that's all the other religions of the world, essentially. Christianity says you can't do enough good anyway. The one that could is the one who came and died and rose again from the dead and never did bad in the process. So by trusting him, your blood covers you like a sacrifice. And now you're made good. You are justified, declared righteous, declared innocent. What a tremendous doctrine. And that's what Paul is sharing with these folks. Because the law doesn't declare righteous. The law exposes your righteousness, your lack of righteousness. It's the great mirror that exposes all your flaws. But it can't fix it. Grace fixes it all to start with. We're made for forgiven. Without grace, there's nothing. You might as well be sleeping in a deer going deer hunting. You know? Yeah. With grace, there's everything. Everything's worth it. Life, death, sorrow, suffering, peace, joy, victory, loss. It's all worth it. Because there's an end in sight, because there's a God who's in charge, and he's directing your path. So no matter how you walk, you're going to get there because you're trusting in him, and you're going to be where he wants you to be. And so when you get to this point, you look back and say, oh, yeah, thank you, Lord, I see that. That is so cool. I could have never... That's how our lives should be in retrospect. But we've got to be walking with the Lord. He'll let us walk clear over here, and then he'll smack us around and bring us back. And we're still a foot further than we were 10 years before. We could have been way down here, but he lets us go off to point C or D because he loves us. It's, you know, sometimes you got to let your 2-year-old run around a little bit until you can't, you know. It's wonderful to have a God like that. He's not punitive. He didn't want to hurt us. He loves us, and he wants to give us more than we can imagine. All we got to do is believe and fight and do the right thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, you have chosen for us to understand ourselves as Christian warriors, Christian soldiers, fighters, because we have a faith that's you got to fight, because our enemy is a roaring lion. Our enemy is our nature that was created in sin. Our enemy is the world around us that knows not you. It's led by evil. And it always has been. Not just today. Those things all war against us. And the only defense we have is the armor and the Holy Spirit, which means we win. But God, we've got to see it in light of this. Not so we could be paranoid and suspicious, but so we could be aware and make good choices. And God, we thank you for that. I do thank you for loving us and forgiving us. I do pray that you make our eyes more wide open so we can be more effective for you. And God, thank you for this day. Watch over us now. In Christ's name, amen. I was starting to smell ham and turkey, sorry. It smelled pretty good. I'm a terrible pastor, I'm sorry. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 401. Jesus I Come. Let's sing that first verse of hymn number 401. Thank you. all welcome downstairs. You got an extra 15 minutes. That's awesome. So you're all welcome downstairs. If you forgot about today, it's no big deal. There should be plenty of food. And just come downstairs and have a good time. I'll sing a couple songs a little bit, take up a special offering. But if you didn't have anything for that, it's not about that. It's about just having a good time of fellowship and saying thank you, God, and eating a lot of good food. That's all good. It's nice having you all here today. J.D., would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us all be here today. Thank you for letting us get here safe. Be with us with our travels throughout the week, and be with the ones who are not here. As you know the reasons. Thank you, Jim, for the wonderful message today. And just let us live our life for you. Amen.